Okay, we're taping. Title is Predestination of the Fall of Jerusalem. Could it have been avoided? This will be a study not only of the Pesukim in Divrei HaYamim and Bet, but as you can see through these sheets, we have quite a bit of Tanakh to look through. And this will shed light, the answer to this question will shed light on whole sections of Tanakh. And here will be basically be our curriculum. We've been going through the books of Tanakh. Of course, Divrei HaYamim Bet means Malachim Bet also. We will look through the end of Sefer Yeshayahu, and we will look through Pesukim in Sefer Yirmiyahu as well. The basic thesis is as follows. The question of the predestination of the fall of Jerusalem, this was supposed to be the shiur last week on Asar B'Teves, but we had the Leviah that pushed it off to today. The question is that in Sefer Yirmiyahu, that prophet is constantly exhorting Bnei Yisrael to repent so that they can avoid a number of tragedies that is upon the horizon. It's very difficult in Sefer Yirmiyahu to put a chronology to this, because as students of Sefer Yirmiyahu know, the book is profoundly out of order. The beginning of the book may be at the time of the Churban, the end of the book. He actually has a section of the book where he runs through historical events, and then after describing the Churban, is 25 years earlier in the time of Yehoiakim in the next chapter. It is unquestionably, purposely out of order. In order to detail the difficulty in putting the book together under the circumstances of Churban, of which Yirmiyahu was in. We will perhaps, according to some of Farshim, allow, like Abravanel says, some editing on the part of Ezra. But Ezra maintained the integrity of the lack of order with intent in order to show this point. This is so much so that this is beyond us right now, but the Yerushalmi in Maseches Tainis allows a suggestion that Yirmiyahu got dates wrong in his book. He wrote down certain dates and he made mistakes in the dates because he was writing under similar circumstances of someone trying to keep records in Auschwitz. Right? What could he put together? His life was in danger at every turn from his own people. King tried to kill him so many times because he was suggesting that they would lose the kingdom. Okay, so I'm showing you the problem. It's sometimes difficult, unless the prophecy begins in the third year of Yehoiakim, I said this. And there are enough prophecies like that where I can make my case. Here it is. Yirmiyahu, on a number of occasions through the book, says, if you repent, he says it explicitly, God will not destroy this house. He says it in chapter 6, he says it in chapter 7 and chapter 26. He says, if you repent, I will place my Shekhinah in this house. My Shekhinah will remain in this house. Earlier in the book, he says, if you repent, you won't lose the kingdom. You won't be exiled. Right? The many places in the book, he tells them different levels of what you can avoid with your tshuva. It is true at some point, like chapter 25, he says there is a 70-year exile and it cannot be avoided. Right? But they will carry off your experts and your craftsmen and your leaders, and they'll leave behind a certain amount of people to till the soil and to work the land, so that it's not desolate. And Yirmiyahu, at some point in the book, when he drops that gauntlet of a 70-year exile, says, but it'll be good for you, the ones that remain, if you simply lay down your arms and don't fight the Babylonians when they come. Just let them take over. They won't kill anybody. They won't destroy the temple. They won't even kill you, king. Just do that. Let them come in. That was not a popular expression of strategy at that time. In fact, it was considered treasonous. They called him a kosher. You're falling to the enemy. You're giving the enemy secrets of how to come in and take over. They made a pact with you. Right? There's something similar going on earlier with Assyria, if you call, with Shevna, where he was trying to help Assyria come in and take over for whatever reward they would give him. Right? So this is what Yirmiyahu is accused of being on the side of the enemy for whatever the reason could be. Maybe they were offering him a sweet deal. We'll give you anatot as a gift for you and your family if you convince your people not to fight us. Right?
He's probably considered to be like the equivalent of the Nitzur Karta.
No doubt. The message was as popular as the Nitzur Karta's message is for us today. All right? But Yirmiyahu has a book that proves that he was right. So, in the various parts of the book, the reader can be convinced that had he been successful in getting the people to either relent to the Babylonians or to approve their ways, that there was a churban, a destruction of the kingdom, a destruction of the land that could have been avoided. A reader cannot but help but draw that conclusion. In fact, after he dropped the gauntlet of a 70-year exile, and another wicked man named Hananiah ben Azur in chapter 29 said, "He's a liar. It won't be 70 years. It'll just be 2 years. And thus says the Lord," he speaks like a prophet, "thus says the Lord, in 2 years I shall break the yoke of the Babylonians from your neck, and all the tool vessels of the temple that they took carried off shall be returned to Israel." So Yirmiyahu looks at them and says, "If we do return after 2 years, that's not a sign that I am a liar." He's protecting himself. He says, "It's not a sign that I'm a liar." Why?
God could cancel a bad prophecy.
God can always cancel a bad prophecy. You know where we learn that from? That chapter. That's where the Rambam writes in the Chos Yisrael HaTorah that bad prophecies can always be undone, Gzerah can always be undone, and we learn it from Yirmiyahu. Right? He establishes it there, but he says, "But you know when we'll see that you're a liar? When 2 years pass and we don't return. Then we'll know you're a liar." Okay? Because you're giving a better prophecy, and if that turns bad, then we'll see you're a liar. Just parenthetically, there's a serious problem. It's the beginning of next week's parsha, where Hashem tells Bnei Yisrael, "Votzesi v'tzalti v'galti v'kachti v'hevesi," "I'll take you all to the land of Israel." Didn't happen. They sinned so badly in the desert that the vast majority of them did not enter the land of Israel. So Ibn Ezra, who points out this problem, says, "Okay, some of them did." Right? I don't like that answer, because the people hearing those words all felt that they're going to be in the land of Israel in a matter of weeks. And they should have been. They kept on setback after setback until the big setback of the Morocco. But the people hearing this felt that that applies to them. So I like the Or HaChaim's answer to this problem better, is that it says, "V'otzesi v'itzalti v'galti v'lakachti." That's unconditional. That I'm doing even if every single one of you worships Avodah Zarah until that happens. But after the fourth Lashon, when it says, "V'lakachti eschem li la'am," it says, "V'datem ki ani Hashem alukeichem hamolich amotzi eschem me'etz tachas sivlos Mitzrayim," and you will know that I was the God who took you out of Egypt. And it says even a few other things about how that will change your lives. And then it says, "V'hevesi eschem el aretz asher nasasi esyodi." Then it says, "I'll take you to the land." So the fifth Lashon, "V'hevesi," getting into Israel, was contingent. It was dependent on you knowing me. And evidently, they did not know God to the extent of deserving that. So God didn't go back on a prophecy. It was a conditional prophecy. You didn't reach your part. You didn't keep your part. I'm not keeping my part. Okay. So back to here. Have I appropriately and adequately convinced you that someone in the audience hearing Yirmiyahu's prophecies, if not over the full 40 years of his tenure, then certainly towards the beginning of his tenure, and again, it's difficult to work out through the book because it's very much out of order, purposely so, I would claim, that one of Yirmiyahu's listeners might have felt that it was within our power to forestall this churban, that it was not inevitable. So herein lies the problem. Now turn to the first page. going to express the problems in order of their difficulty. Because the first problem, which is chapter 24 of Yechezkel, is not as much of a problem as the next source. Here it is. V'idbar Hashem Elai, v'ashana ha-tshi'is b'chodesh ha-asiri b'esor l'chodesh l'mor. In the ninth year, okay, in the ninth year, now the ninth year of whom? It's the ninth year of Yehoyakim. We'll find out later. Right? That would mean that it is about 5 years before, let's see, if it's the ninth year of Yehoyakim, it's about 10 years before these events are happening. If it's the ninth year of Tzidkiyahu, an opinion that is held by the majority of Rishonim, then the events about to take place are happening this year or next year. Everything is or, because we don't know what time of year they became king, how they're starting to count the years. Okay. So in the ninth year, he was told, Ben Adam, Yechezkel is always called Ben Adam because of the vast visions he saw. He might have thought himself an angel, so Hashem has to constantly push him down to say, you're just a human being. Ben Adam, Ksav l'cha eshem hayom esetzem hayom hazeh. Write down this date. Samach ba melech Babel el Yerushalayim be'etzem hayom hazeh. The king of Babel is going to besiege Jerusalem on this day. This is chapter 24 on the first page. Now, because he keeps mentioning etzem hayom hazeh, do you know a holiday in the Torah that mentions be'etzem hayom hazeh?
No.
It does say they left Egypt be'etzem hayom hazeh, but it's not. It doesn't talk about the observance of Pesach. Yom Kippur. So, not the Gemara, but the Gaonim made a connection between the 10th of Teves and the 10th of Tishrei. Right? Because it's the 10th, and it says Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh. Shavuos also says Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, but here is our point, is that the Gaonim say that if Asar B'Teves falls on Shabbos, we will fast on that day. Now, what's the Nafkamina, since our calendar is set up in a way that it can't happen? Well, it can happen. Tell you how it can happen. If Hanukkah ends on a Shabbos, which it can do all the time, then a Asar B'Teves will also be on the Shabbos. Asar B'Teves is always a week after the last day of Hanukkah, except when the last day of Hanukkah is supposed to fall on Shabbos. You know what the calendar will do? It does it every now and then. It did it a few years ago. It's going to add a day to Kislev, so that Asar B'Teves will fall on Sunday. Pushes off Asar B'Teves by having an extra day of, not 2 days of Rosh Chodesh. A rarity. We didn't need to do that this year, because this year the last day of Hanukkah was Sunday. So it fell on Sunday without being pushed off. But when that happens, you will go out to the street and you'll see a full moon on the 11th of the month. 11th, 12th of the month. Because we pushed off you're allowed to do this, Atem, whatever you do, you're in charge of the moon. You're in charge of Rosh Chodesh. So because we don't want Asar B'Teves to fall on the Shabbos. Because if it does, we'll fast, like Yom Kippur, because of Etzem HaMazeh. Something we wouldn't even do on Tisha B'Av, for goodness sakes. But we would do on Asar B'Teves. Let's see what Asar B'Teves entails that makes it more machmir than Tisha B'Av. I can tell you something simple right now. Asar B'Teves is the only one of the fasts that can...
Fast on Friday.
We could fast on a Friday, that's true, because at the same point, exactly. But it's also the only one of the fasts whose actual date is given in the Tanakh. Tisha B'Av? The ninth of Av is not a date found in Tanakh.
It doesn't say the ninth, though?
No, it doesn't say. It says that they broke into the temple grounds on the 7th. And in Yirmiyahu it says they destroyed it on the 10th. No source in Tanakh says they actually destroyed it on the 9th. It's a pella. The Talmud has to tell us what happened. It says that they broke through on the 7th. They pillaged. They didn't want to burn everything. There were things of value there. Right? They pillaged and stormed and cavorted for 2 days, 7th and 8th. On the 9th, at the very end of the day, I should say for 3 days, on the 9th, at the end of the day, they started to burn. But the actual burning and destruction took place on the 10th. But since it began on the 9th, we fast on the 9th. And, by Sheni, was destroyed on the 9th. That we have on record. So we're fasting off of Bayis Sheni. What about Shivas of Atamos? What about the siege that they broke through and made their way into the city? That in Tanakh was on the 9th of Tammuz. Guess what? The 17th of Tammuz is not a date in the Bible either. The Talmud Bavli says, okay, we're fasting on Shivas of Tammuz for Bayis Sheni. This is, remember I told you about 7 minutes ago, the Talmud Yerushalmi says, Bayis Rishon was also on the 17th of Tammuz. You may have got the date wrong. That's a little crazy. But that's what it says. You have to see the end of Tainis, Yerushalmi. Okay, but let's get back to our point, is that Shivas of Tammuz is not in Bayis Rishon. It's the 9th. Tisha B'Av is the 7th or the 10th. What about Tzom Gedalia? It doesn't say. It just says, Vayiga HaChodesh HaShvi'i. The 7th month came. That sounds like Rosh Hashanah. Doesn't say. It just says the seventh, beginning of the 7th month. So we can't fast on Rosh Hashanah for that. So we fast the first day possible. That's the Radak's opinion in his parish to the events. And the Radak, according to the Radak, it would appear that every Tzom Gedalia is a Nidcha. Nidcha means it's pushed off. So that's an interesting thing. That means that we should be lenient with Tzom Gedalia. Because when Tisha B'Av is a Nidcha, there's a profound kula that we do when Tisha B'Av is a Nidcha. Kal v'chomer the same year, Shivas of Tammuz 2 weeks early, will be a Nidcha. Means that it falls on Shabbos, we fast the next day. If there's a bris on the 10th of Teves, on the 10th of when we fast on Sunday, when the 9th of Av is Shabbos, if there's a bris on that day, the moel eats, the father eats, the mother of course eats, she just gave birth.
Really?
Sandak eats. You wouldn't do that on Tanis Esther. Right? Tanis Esther is also not dated in the Tanakh. In Megillas Esther, she fasts. That's in Nisan. It says so. She's fasting in Nisan. Tanis Esther is a whole different thing. So, of all the fasts of the Tanakh, the only one that's actually dated is Esther of Tevis. So that carries a chumra with it. Yes?
This year, 10th of Tevis is a Friday fast.
Was it Sunday? Oh, it's coming year, you mean? Next year?
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
And so...
Right until Shabbos. You're going into Shabbos hungry.
So, is that other fasts are like that too?
None. Only a Esther B'Tevis has this one.
I noticed that. I thought maybe this.
So, today's shir will hopfully give your answer for why we have that chumra for a Esther B'Tevis and no other. I think we have one answer now, possibly, is because why should we be so machmir on fasts that aren't even dated?
On a Esther B'Tevis, Rabbi Bullock was talking about that to Juna Klamar. He said, it's brought down, I can't remember where, but he said that you should make your Shabbos expansive, unlimited. And what happened on a Esther B'Tevis is that the siege started. And because Yerushalayim was constricted, so we symbolize that by constricting your Shabbos.
Yes, nice drush.
By fasting in.
Okay. All right, so he says...
But you said that Tisha B'Av is sort of dated. Because it mentions...
It says 7th and 10th.
But also you said the...
It's Bayis Sheni.
Bayis Sheni, it's dated.
Right, so but Bayis Sheni does not have the force of a biblical injunction.
Can Esther B'Tevis fall out on Shabbos or gets pushed up?
So it can, if cosmologically, Kislev does not need a second day of Rosh Chodesh... Right, the reason why we sometimes have two and sometimes one is because the moon's circuit of the earth is 29 and a half days. So you're not going to have Rosh Chodesh right in the middle of the day, so you do 30, 29. Now the fact is, it's a little more than 29 days, 29 and a half. It's 43 minutes and 20 seconds extra. Right? So those 43 minutes and 20 seconds after a long some time, do the math, will add up to needing a whole new day. To make the solar and the lunar calendars stick together. So, together with the leap year situation, of course, that we had all month. But the halacha is that we can fool around with Cheshvan and Kislev, precisely for this reason. Because I will manipulate these months so that Esther B'Tevis can't fall on Shabbos. It's amazing.
Never will fall out on Shabbos.
No, because even if it's slated to do that, Kislev will be elongated. And here's the rub. Even if it was not cosmologically needed, Even and that's what will happen in the sky for another 6-7 months. You'll see the moon looking full earlier than usual. That helped me 1 year when I wanted to go on a Friday that was Rosh Chodesh to daven at Marat HaMachpelah. It was such a strange thing. And, you know, the Israeli government shuts down Marat HaMachpelah on Rosh Chodesh because the Muslims have their feasts of something on Rosh Chodesh. So I thought that we couldn't daven there, but it turns out that their Rosh Chodesh, which at that time was actually more cosmologically accurate, but their Rosh Chodesh did not coincide with our Rosh Chodesh for that reason. So it turned out to our benefit at the time. I think it was Rosh Chodesh. I remember it was in the winter time. I remember Chani was about to give birth, so she gave birth December 3rd. So it must have been a Cheshvan Kislev kind of thing, where we took the extra day, and they didn't. So we had so that Asar B'Teves wouldn't fall on Shabbos that year. I'm sure I can look it up, because it was Shira, and she's now going to be 6, or she just turned 6 in December. So I look back 6 years, you'll see that Asar B'Teves fell on a would have fallen on a Shabbos if not for this extra day.
So they only hold one day Rosh Chodesh, right?
That's a problem for them. Okay, so let's see what Yechezkel is saying. And he says, take this date, right, and write it down now. Let the Jewish community know that I, Yechezkel, predicted the date of the siege on Yerushalayim, because when that date comes, two things will happen. One, you will know that I am a true prophet. I make predictions and they come true. Right? It's a good thing Hashem gave you Yechezkel. Halavai, you should have given Yirmiyahu one or two of those. Right? Right? So, because Yechezkel spoke to the exiled community. Yechezkel was already in Bavel when he spoke. So if only Hashem gave Yirmiyahu a couple of such predictions, only at the end does Titkiyahu tell him, "Oh, Yirmiyahu, whenever you say something, it comes true. Tell me what to do." He goes, "You never listen to me anyway." That's what it says in Yirmiyahu. You never listen to me. Right? So what am I going to bother telling you? And there's a Medrash that says that Yirmiyahu begged Hashem, "Can't you give me a staff like Moshe had so they'll believe me?" So Hashem tells him, "I gave Moshe a staff and they didn't believe him either." So we're stiff-necked people, right? So it's all, what have you done for me lately? Right? So this is the first thing. Asar B'Teves is set in motion for this tragedy. Now, if this is the 9th year of Jehoiakim, wait a second, Yirmiyahu was still promising the people avoiding tragedy. Right? So, okay, but is there something about the siege that would make it incontrovertible that the destruction would happen? Maybe not. There are other sieges. Aram has a siege in Melachim Beis.
Ashur.
Ashur's siege in Melachim Beis that didn't spell ultimate destruction. Right? All right, so if we have our answer for this Chof Daled, turn the page and you'll see that there's much more difficult problems. Ask you to turn to the page that says Melachim. It says 21. See Menashe, king of Judah. Keep turning to get to the 21. You have it in front of you. See the 21. Okay, it describes, this page describes Menashe's ascension to the throne. He was the king after Chizkiyahu. And he was awful. The description of what he did after having such a good father, Chizkiyahu, is so bizarre. How can we explain the importation of all of these Avodah Zarahs into Israel? I don't mean to explain Avodah Zarah, but it's so bizarre. How can I explain after your father Chizkiyahu was such a tzaddik and rid Israel of all of its bumos and its agalos and all of its various disastrous trespasses against the Torah. His own son turns so drastically, worse than anyone else. Worse than Yeravam. He's one of the three kings who loses his Olam Haba. Right? What can explain Menashe's activities? So can you figure it? Yes?
Well, he saw that the way to be a king from looking at his father was to change everything. So when he came to be king, he said, I have to change everything. So he came in with his necromancy and everything that was different from his father.
Okay, so because there's a metzias in the background that we all have to be appreciative of to explain why you may be right. Is that the Assyrians, who did not succeed in destroying Yerushalayim, were certainly not rendered powerless by that lack of success. The Assyrians, from the standpoint of our Tanakh, certainly from their extremely arrogant records, there's a tremendous amount of Assyrian records of their conquests, and they are profoundly arrogant. The trash talk of their records how they destroy other nations, but especially Yehuda. There's so much about the destruction of Yehuda. The smart money would have been that the Hebrews would not have survived Assyria. But you see, while Babylonia only remained a world power for approximately 30 to 40 years after the Churban, Assyria remained a world power for approximately 100 years after wiping out the 10 tribes and scattering them around the world. So for one to think that after the year 701, 21 years later, where they failed to destroy Yerushalayim, that all was peachy, creamy, and rosy for the Jews, is absolutely wrong. So Menashe is seeing that the way I am, I don't believe that our survival of Ashur can be vouchsafed by doing what my father did. I have my own way of doing things. And my goal is to assure that the nation survives. I'm going to judge him because chos. I'll judge him favorably. I think he's naive and wrong about how he went about it. And the fact is, he did survive Ashur. But what he did was, we know this from Assyrian records, everything described here in the first 11 verses are all Assyrian practices. He made Israel Assyria. Following what I'm saying? He made Israel to behave like Assyrians, saying, why do you want to destroy me? I'm becoming Bali Tshuva for you. I'm following your derech. Right? Now, so he's sort of being very smart with God, because, you know, God's going to say, all right, what can I do because of Menashe? Right? But Menashe may not be interested in that. I'll hedge my bets. I'm going to go along appeasing the Assyrians rather than relying on God.
You think right? That's why he did it for those reasons?
Look, you know what? He does tshuva also towards the end. Remember, when he was exiled himself, he relented, repented. Right. So let's read some of this. After the description of all his trespasses in the first 11 verses, it says, "Lochein komar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, hineni mevi ra'o al Yerushalayim v'Yehuda, asher kol shoma'ot hitzalnu shtei oznav." I am going to bring such evil on Yerushalayim that whoever hears it, his ears will tingle. Does that sound familiar to something? Yirmiyahu uses that lashon twice because it was used originally to describe the fall of Shiloh. Remember the story when Shmuel was in bed and he thought he's hearing Eli calling him? Shmuel. What do you want, Eli? Go back, I didn't call you. Shmuel. What do you want, Eli? Go back, I didn't call you. Shmuel. What do you want, Eli? Go back. Oh, if you hear it again, it's God calling you. And say, speak God, for I am listening. Next time it's Shmuel, Shmuel. Calls him twice. And he says, speak, for I am listening. He was smarter than Eli. He said, just in case I'm really not talking to God, I'm not going to say God's name. He says, speak, for I am listening. So he tells him, what I'm about to tell you, when people hear it, their ears will tingle. I'm going to destroy my temple in Shiloh. So one has to wonder, why should our ears tingle with that? Shiloh is not the first temple destroyed, not the last. What's so ear-tingling about the fall of Shiloh?
Gods don't destroy their own temples.
Gods don't destroy their own temples. It's unheard of. Of course, there are no gods. But when a Moabite talks about how the Moabite temple got destroyed, right? When an Ammonite writes in his archaeological finding, we see about Nebuch, their fall. These are rarities because ancient nations usually did not keep records of their falls, either because they're fallen and they can't do it anymore, and they don't have the wherewithal to do so, right? Their philosophical explanation of why we lost our temple is because I didn't sacrifice enough virgins or babies to the god, and he was hungry, and I didn't give him enough grain, and I didn't feed him well enough, and he was weakened. So the other nation, who was fed better by his people, he got stronger, and now we should worship that god. That's why it's called Znus. Because of ancient Avodah Zarah is Znus. It's simple prostitution. Right? You mezaneh yourself after the god that's going to help me most. Right? So when the Aztecs, this is more recent, were being wiped out by the Spaniards, they were busy throwing more babies into the fire and more virgins into this big skull with fire in it, and they were throwing more, you know, more and more body parts to so that our god will be strong enough to make us to defeat these Spaniards. It's an ancient feeling, right? And what's tingling about this story is that I, the powerful god, the only god, will not suffer my Shekhinah to remain in a building where there is such immorality, which is another chiddush in ancient near world. The gods in the ancient world are not moral. By any of, you know, by Torah standards, certainly not. They're not moral. They're jealous of each other. They steal from each other. They take goddesses from each other, and they rip up humans, and they take humans from earth, and they take a human from a married man, and so they're immoral.
This casting against type reminds me of the binding of Isaac. He said, "Wow, what's this? This is something new. We haven't seen this before."
God would not want to sacrifice his son to me. Well, there are some Afarshim that say that that was the purpose of it. Just to show him that, you know, that Aram's willingness to do so, says Sad Yigal, is not so extraordinary. There were different times where it was more popular and less popular, but it was done to give up your son. But they usually gave up your son to hope to have other children afterwards, and you gave him up before you bonded with him. You gave him up as a tiny infant. Not as a 37-year-old, or a 12-year-old, or a 13-year-old. Right? So it was a common thing to do in the ancient world, but Hashem wants to tell him, this is not my way. Right? Okay, so...
It's a good question. So as we're saying, these things are for sure preordained if God sort of says, I'm going to do it. That's not always true. God says he's going to do something a lot of times, and then power of tshuva.
Okay, that's why I started off. But here, it's really quite emphatic. And he says, when they hear what I'm going to do to Yerushalayim, and he says, I'm going to actually, ultimately, altogether destroy it. Now, Yirmiyahu in chapter 31, according to Chazal, turned it back with the help of an earlier biblical character. Rashi referred to this story in this past week's parsha. Why Yaakov, when asking for his son to be taken for a great inconvenience to Israel, yet I didn't do something similar for your own mother. Right? So Rashi refers to that one earlier biblical character, Rachel Mavakal Baneha, that she was the one who convinced God to turn back on this. Why? What was it all about?
That's why she was buried. Some say
so she's buried, as Rashi writes. Yeah. So she asked God, why do you want to destroy Bnei Yisrael now? So he goes, you know what? I was forgiving of them for all throughout history. Sefer Shoftim and Sefer Malachim, because they worshipped Avodah Zarah. And okay, I understand the appeal to Avodah Zarah was so strong, right? That I could forgive them for it. I digress. There's a Gemara at the end of Sanhedrin where Ravashi is giving shir, and he says, tomorrow we'll talk about our chevra who lost their olam haba. So Menashe comes to him in a dream, the same Menashe we just described. Menashe comes to him in a dream, so you call me I'm your Chavrusa? I'm not your Chavrusa, I'm your Rebbe. Don't call me Chevra. Right? So he in the dream, he gives him a farher and he tests him. And this is in the last parak in the Masechet Sanhedrin. So Rav Ashi says to him, if you were such a Chacham, Why did you worship Avodah Zarah with such fervor? So he says, if you were living in my time and saw the amazing appeal that Avodah Zarah had, you would grab me by my coat and say, take me with you to worship. This is Rav Ashi, the author of the Gemara. I mean, the Gemara admits that someone like Rav Ashi might have been tempted to worship Avodah Zarah at the time. It was such a strong appeal. So Hashem says, okay, I'm going to go light on them for all that. But what Menashe did broke new ground. No one ever did what Menashe did. What's that?
He took the mistress as a wife.
He took the Avodah Zarah into the Beis HaMikdash. So, it's one thing a woman goes and has an affair in the lover's house and goes someplace else. But to take him into my bed? To bring him into my house? That he brought Avodah Zarah into the Beis HaMikdash like this? Now, it's true that Ochaz did something similar to this. He made the temple look like an Aramean temple, but no, Menashe broke new ground, no question. So Rachel says, I don't condone that behavior, but I'll ask you this question. Whose mercies are greater, yours or man's? Who has greater mercy, a human being or you? Hashem says, no human being has ever had as great mercy as I do. I'm so forgiving. So she says, okay, again, I don't condone their behavior, but I was ready to take someone into my home. She calls it Tzara. Tzara is like a co-wife, right? Tzara also describes Avodah Zarah in Tanakh. Tzara describes like a co-wife to God, right? Avodah Zarah is a Tzara to God, if you will, right? There's even a Gemara where someone calls up to God and said, God, why are you jealous of such a non-entity, right? So there are many answers to this, but there's just that they think it's an entity. So Hashem says, my mercies are greater than yours. So she says, okay, I took a tzara into my house. I didn't want Leah to be insulted, embarrassed, so I gave her the signs. So you should be ready to take a tzara into your house. So Hashem says, you made a good argument, Rachel. V'yesh tikva l'achiseich, v'shavu banim l'tvulam. They will return. Right? So you're right. You see that there is this ability to forestall the inevitable, what looks like inevitable, right? So this is how we must understand this, because he says quite explicitly here that for all the blood that he spilled, right, and I can't forgive anymore. Turn to the back of this page. Don't turn to another page. Turn to the back of this page. Right? So you see that he filled Yerushalayim with blood from gate to gate. Levad michataso asher chatias Yehuda, asos harab b'nei Hashem. Because of this, all this evil that he did, the rest of the history is set. Now, I think we can also solve this problem. Okay, the problems are going to get more and more problematic. Because what's interesting is that I think that Divrei Hayamim purposely does this. Divrei Hayamim took out this promise to destroy Yerushalayim because of Menashe's trespasses. Divrei Hayamim just mentions his trespasses, actually points to his tshuva, because listen, by the time Divrei Hayamim is written, these events all took place already, and the Jews had already returned after a 70-year exile. So Divrei Hayamim does not even record at all that God said, because of Menashe, I'm going to destroy Yerushalayim. You see, if that word is already fait accompli, why would Yirmiyahu, 80 years later, suggest to the people that they should improve their ways and avoid all that? Yirmiyahu was made to know about it by referring to Rachel, chapter 31, right? Yeah. But now I have the fourth question. The third question. First question was from Yechezkel, who predicted once the Aser B'Teves happens, Fartik, it's finished. But Yirmiyahu still, even after that, seems to be telling them that there is destruction that could be avoided. Okay. It's like Yirmiyahu himself said earlier. And what about Sefer Melachim Bet that says that because of Menashe's trespasses, 100, not 100, but let's say 80 years before Yirmiyahu, and it says it predicted the fall of Yerushalayim. Okay, I think we can fit that also. A more difficult problem is the end of Yeshayahu. The last 27 chapters of Yeshayahu. I don't believe I have a reference to that here, but the last 27 chapters of Yeshayahu are written from the standpoint of the exile. They are going into exile. They need to be consoled for the exile. Nachamu, nachamu ami. Right? It is quite explicit. Yeshayahu has a more explicit picture of life in Bavel for the Jews than Yechezkel, who was writing in Bavel. Now, the history of it is that Yeshayahu is 150 years before the Chorban. In fact, he's 200 years before they returned. 200 years. Why would he speak about a destroyed Beis HaMikdash, an exiled people, where it's time to return? He even mentions the name of the king who is going to chide them to return. Koresh, chapter 45. Yeshayahu speaks as if though there is a finished product of exile. How to explain that?
What's the difference?
If the people Yirmiyahu was talking to heard him say, if you will but repent, his earliest message was if you repent, your kings will remain. He spoke 18 years in the reign of Yoshiyahu. Things were pretty good then.
Because Yeshayahu spoke before Yirmiyahu.
So Yeshayahu was speaking 140 years before Yirmiyahu.
He should have tempered it, I think.
Speaking of a destroyed temple, he even chides them, it's time to return, you're in Bavel long enough. He speaks about life in Bavel. He speaks about the assimilation of Bavel, you're staying here long enough, the time is up, your exile is finished, Koresh has called for you. So, okay, I'll admit, Ibn Ezra, in his commentary to the beginning of chapter 40, where this begins, cites a man named Rav Moshe HaKohen, who says that these last 27 chapters must have been written after the exile. He says just logically, it cannot be that the people in Yeshayahu's day already were assessed of a fait accompli of the destruction. Then what is it that nullifies Yirmiyahu altogether, doesn't it?
Oh, they weren't listening
different
to
period, so...
They didn't listen to either of them, so he could say that.
Okay, but the people would turn to Yirmiyahu and say... I mean, you're basically right about that, is that... They don't feel threatened by an earlier prophet saying the destruction will come. Yirmiyahu chapter 26 says that explicitly, but I don't know, it may have protected him. When Yirmiyahu predicted the destruction of the temple in the 70-year exile, they wanted to kill him. And they were about to kill him until someone came forth and said, wait, don't kill him. Someone long before him named Micha predicted the same things, and they didn't kill him. They repented, and those things were avoided. Now, some of those wicked people probably could have, if they were clever, said, well, Micha was also a liar. They should have killed him. He was obviously lying. You see, the temple wasn't destroyed. Right? He made them do tshuva for nothing. Right?
But if bad prophecies could be annulled, then I don't see the issue. Anyone could say...
But ad kedekach, it's one thing to say, I predict if you continue to behave this way within 200 years, that the end is upon us. Then to be so explicit for 26 chapters.
Right, maybe it's like the Tochefa where it's, don't do this because this is what's going to happen.
Beautiful. So yeah, excellent explanation. Is that when the Torah tells you the Tochefa of what's going to happen to us, it's not telling us a prediction. It's like if a parent says to a child, if you go out in the street and run into Broadway or run across Ocean Parkway when the light is this color, right, it's called red, you will get hit by a car. Not you may get hit by a car, you will get hit. So if the kid runs in a few times and he says, nothing happens, so he thinks that the guy's a liar. I'm telling you, I'm not telling you frivolous warnings. Frivolous warning is sometimes they hear a parent in a supermarket, if you don't come right now, I'm going to leave you here all night. That's frivolous. That's stupid. The parent is not going to do that. So the kid learns very quickly that not to take the parents seriously, right? So you have to you know, the rules of the Torah is that, you know, if reward and punishment don't come somewhat resembling what the Torah says, then people will start to get dissuaded and disillusioned. Like the Lishman Avuya watching the child die after doing two mitzvahs that guarantee long life.
Yes. If the parent says to the child to respect the rules and wait for the deadline, what if the parent himself doesn't wait?
Yeah, okay, that's bad parenting. I agree. Because kids learn very well about when things like that happen, or when things aren't fair in their eyes. Yeah, of course. But then again, you know, a police officer can give you a ticket for jumping a red light, and as soon as he finishes giving the ticket, he's going to jump a red light himself, you know, because he's on his way to an emergency. So, you know, but you understand what I'm saying? There is sometimes there each case has to be taken on its own merits. But so here, my third problem in Yeshayahu is that if these narratives were known by the people, and that may be our answer. Maybe those last 27 chapters were just not revealed. And that there could be lots of prophecies in Tanakh that were contingent if you don't listen, but they did listen. Right? Who knows? Maybe there's a prophecy in Yeshayahu that there should have been a 140 year galus, but the people listened. So we just kept Yirmiyahu's 70 year galus. I don't know. That's treading into dangerous ground. But Ibn Ezra cites this opinion. Look, there are Prokem and Tehillim like this too. What's Shir Amalos B'Shuv Hashem as Shivas Tzion? Harinu Kechomim? Shivas Tzion means the return after the exile. Why is David, who's just building up Yerushalayim, writing a Perek and Tehillim about an exile? Well, what about chapter 79 that speaks of Yerushalayim in heaps with the corpses of all of those killed by the enemy not even being put out to burial? I mean, it's a Perek and Tehillim like that. Or Al Naros Babel Shem Yeshavnu Gam Bochinu. What about that one? By the wars of Babylon. Right? It talks about a destroyed Yerushalayim. I can't sing songs because of Yerushalayim is destroyed. Right? So these two, either they're post-exilic in nature, in authorship, or they're somehow hidden from the masses or something, and revealed later in some way. Right? Ibn Ezra himself seems to hold that the whole entire Sefer Yeshayahu was written by the same author. That is significant because I don't really care about Moshe HaKohen. His full name is Moshe HaKohen Ibn Jekatila. He's quoted by a few Sephardim in their Perushim to the Tanakh. But if, I want to know what Ibn Ezra feels because he's more significant. So I can prove to you Ibn Ezra himself apparently felt that the entire book of Yeshayahu was written by the same person, and that the thesis of this shir, which is that even such explicit prophecies can always be undone. And I'd like to conclude with the fact that God behaves with us like a loving father. And the prophecies in Yirmiyahu that come afterwards are proofs of Yirmiyahu saying throughout his book that if you only listen to me, look what can be avoided. You can avoid korban, you can avoid exile, you can avoid the loss of the kingdom, and other things like that. It's just proof that Yirmiyahu was willing to undo three other prophecies that clearly speak of a destroyed state. So that good parenting is that let's say I have a child that every year looks forward to a particular event. Every year I get tickets to right in front of the net to arrange a game. And we always go around your birthday time. So, and then what happens 3 or 4 months earlier? The kid did something really, really egregious. He threw a snowball at the teacher or something, or he did something really, really egregious. So I tell him, listen, you know, this year, I'm not going to that game. He goes, no, please, no, I will never do such a thing again. He goes, no, what you did was so terrible. Now, a good parent knows that my son already in January starts looking forward to this thing in March. A kid sometimes looks forward to the anticipation is sometimes better than the thing itself sometimes, right? Like now, my grandchildren in Israel, every second that they're thinking about their trip to America for Moshe's wedding. We already sent them their dresses, and they're just, a stranger comes to the door, the three-year-old says, I'm going to America for a chasana. So every second, they're anticipating this. So when a child anticipates something and you lock the door on them, who knows what you're creating? You also don't want to be a sucker. his kid did something really bad and he has to learn a lesson. So I'll tell you this, my good son. You know what you did wrong. I'm not hiding it from you. I think I'll keep the door open for you that if your behavior is so perfect in January and February that I will allow you to... I'm not going to give away the tickets. I'm going to hold on to them. But don't make me a sucker. You're only getting one more chance this time. Usually it's good to maybe give three chances, something, but giving one chance. Anything, you know, you have to be careful what's considered that which loses your chance. You woke up 3 minutes late, you showed up a minute late to show, that smart parent is going to know what is considered a worthwhile infraction, but also a smart parent is going to spell that out clearly to the child. So that what I consider an infraction that makes it a fait accompli is not something you think isn't fair. Right? So we have an understanding here, all right? If your behavior is so perfect the rest of the time, I'll do like what God does. I'll go back on this thread. Problem is that after so many times, God is seen as, excuse me for using the word, as what we call in Hebrew a friar. You know what a friar is? Right? Like a sucker, you know, that he gives in so many times that, you know, we say, all right, don't, it'll be okay, I can do this again. So he's always forgiven. Well, Yonah talks at the end of Yonah, remember? He said, I knew you would forgive them. I didn't want them to be forgiven. Right? Right? So that's why I escaped in the first place. Why don't you just kill me now? Right? So we have to be very careful with this, about how God is how we are before God. So I want to conclude with this one question. Was Yirmiyahu a success? Or just an outright failure?
He's trying to lay the groundwork for
that
to return.
That's the answer. So he was a success. Could he have been a greater success? Maybe not with such a people, for goodness sakes, but a greater success would have convinced them to repent so that we don't lose the temple. A greater success would have convinced them to lay down their arms so that Bavel would not have destroyed the land. So perhaps the real greatest problem is that even after he was shown to be so correct and so right, and he was allowed to remain in Israel with the community, because the Babylonians supported him, they took him out of jail. He was in jail during the Korban. Nebuzer Adon saved his life. Right? And they allowed him to maintain a kingdom. Remember I told you before where they wanted to kill him, if not for someone who brought up Micha HaMarashti? The Tanakh tells us the name of that man. He was the father of the person, his name is Achikam ben Shafan. He was the father of the person who Yirmiyahu appointed to rule the kingdom after Bavel destroyed it. His name was Gedaliah. And the Jews didn't like the fact that this crony of Yirmiyahu was leading, the one who helped Babylonia destroy us. The Jews continued. The Jews after the Korban, they started to engage in guerrilla warfare. I'm not telling you Midrashim now. This is what's written in Yirmiyahu. They started to engage in guerrilla warfare in caves and holes in the ground to just make the occupation of Yerushalayim to be impossible. So Yirmiyahu went to them and said, you idiots. The Babylonians are willing to let you run Yerushalayim. Get out of these caves. Get out of these holes. If you continue to fight this way, you will so masriach yourself. You will so make yourself to be so despicable and despised in the eyes of the Babylonians, they will never allow you to remain. But if you give up your arms now and come back to Yerushalayim with your hands up, they will let you go back to your houses if they're not destroyed and let you remain here. That he was able to convince them. But when Gedaliah was killed, the Babylonians say, these Jews are crazy. They have no respect for anything we want to do for them. So they carried off practically everyone else. And still Yirmiyahu was able to remain. And still he was maintaining a kingdom. What's so important here? So that when the 70 years are up, they'll be returning to a land that's worked. A land with vineyards. A land where people are tilling the soil and plowing. But even after a third time, they told him, Yirmiyahu, whatever you said comes true. Tell us what we should do. And he told him, do this, this, and this, but don't go to Egypt. Because whatever the whirlwind that stopped off here is about to go down to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt! And they took him to Egypt. That was it. That's it. For the next 70 years, Israel was a fallow. So when it came time to put a shovel to the ground to till it again, it was like touching cement. Land that's not worked for 70 years, turns like a rock. That's why such a few pits, such a tiny amount came back with Ezra and Nehemiah. They had to contend with another thing. Life was very good in the Gullahs for them with Persia. Very bad in Israel. So such a tiny pittance. What a minuscule amount. So from Yirmiyahu's standpoint, he was a success because some did return. And it inspired the Ezras and the Nehemiahs and the Zerubbabels and the Yeshua Kohen Gadols to return. Right? But here, you know, I would say Yirmiyahu was a success. Here we are, 2,500 years later, still reading his book. Right? So to answer the question, could it have been avoided? The answer is yes. Even though God speaks almost with the lashon of Shavua about different places in Tanakh, there are solutions to this, even of the Psukim and Yeshayahu and Tehillim, that speak of a foregone conclusion of destruction. Nonetheless, we were able to avoid it. And so our explanation of why Asar B'Teves has that chumra about it is that once Yechezkel spoke about the siege on Yerushalayim, then it became, could have been that some early barbaric nation could have threatened the Babylonians and to draw them away from the siege. That didn't happen. But once the siege happened, it was like getting the report from the doctor Nebuch that you have fourth stage Yanamachla and you have very little time to live. That blow, that's the Asar B'Teves blow. That's the sort of that, right? So that at some points there are some things that really need an open miracle to change. Yeah, everything can be changed. Right? Some things, so far beyond the natural that, the smart money won't be on it. But, at some point, some doctors are arrogant and they tell you have 3 months and the person lived 4 years. But they say you'll die from this. So that news itself is like the Asar B'Teves, where the siege was laid upon Yerushalayim, and then Babylonians never left from it. And they broke through the next year in Shiva Sabbatam, or they should say the ninth of Tammuz, or Shiva Sabbatam was going through Yerushalayim. And then the rest is history. So there are some inevitabilities, and when something becomes more inevitable, we have to reach back harder and harder to change that inevitability, which our loving Father in Heaven always wants us to do. So it's good parenting to always leave the door open a little bit, even with a rebellious child, so that they don't shut things down altogether. But don't be a sucker.
Part of the guy has to be whether the divine will has been implemented. Because when Pharaoh had a dream, and it's supposed to be 7 years,
right.
Then it was released at 2 years because they got the Jews to come down there, so with the setup for the building of the Jewish nation, the divine will was implemented, and right. So they didn't need any more 5 more years of famine.
Right. So we have to be good, even without prophets, without patriarchs, and those to bring down the divine message. We have to see that divine message in a less clear way.
And be alert to it.
Beautiful. Beautiful comment. Thank you. Okay, everyone. Next month. It's